At this point, go ahead and take a seat. As you're sitting, go ahead and if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 43. It is printed for you for your convenience, but we will read in just 1 second. I want to kind of set the stage of where we are headed this morning. First of all, we read books, we watch movies, we set our DVRs for lots of reasons, to be informed and learn, to laugh, to be kept on the edge of our seats, to be amazed by big, explosive action sequences, to be delighted by compelling stories. But there's another reason we go to the movie theater or pick up a book, and it's called catharsis. Catharsis is an ancient idea going all the way back to Aristotle, which is the purging or expunging of emotions brought about most often through tragedies. Why do we view and read about tragic stories? Now, it doesn't have to be a crazy epic tragedy. It can be something as small as the story of an ordinary family. We love stories about families, and in particular, we love stories about dysfunctional families. Nobody is looking for a reboot of Leave It to Beaver. Why? Well, it's tempting to maybe attribute this to some postmodern cynicism, but it's always been this way. The great works of Western culture, from Oedipus Rex to Shakespeare's Hamlet to The Godfather, isn't that really just about a dysfunctional family? Why do we love stories about dysfunctional families? I think it's cathartic. Because all of us know what it's like to be hurt by family. And all of us know what it's like to bring a lot of hurt to family ourselves. The great Russian author Leo Tolstoy wrote, "All unhappy families are unhappy in their own way." So maybe we tune in sometimes just to see all the ways. So many of us have woken up in our 30s and 40s to the realization that we have become our parents, often embodying the characteristics and character traits we once said we would never embody. Think about this. We spend the majority of our adult lives trying to recover from our childhood. The majority of our life realizing, working through what happened in the minority of our lives. We parent in such a way, even if we don't acknowledge it, we parent in a way, hopefully, that is guided by our desire to keep that later adult recovery period for our children as minimal as possible. Today, of course, is Father's Day. It's statistically the least attended Sunday in the American church. That might be really insightful if we dug into that statistic. This is not a sermon about fatherhood or fathering. It's not a sermon about parenting or parenthood. It is about the awkward and at times very painful, at times complex reality of the family. And this applies to all of us because all of us have some kind of work to get through with family. Single, married, young, not so young, kids, no kids, dual parent, single parent, only child, one of 8 children. All of us know the reality of the family and all of us are working through the ramifications of what that means for us. But most importantly, this is a story that we'll soon get to, and it's a sermon about redemptive grace. And it's a redemptive grace that is even more powerful than what I'm calling the reality of the family. This morning, we are jumping into an ancient story and finding ourselves in the midst of a straight-up dysfunctional ancient biblical family. Jacob is the patriarch of dysfunction. He had his own family issues to work through. Remember, God begins his redemptive plan for the world by calling this guy Abraham and saying, "I'm going to make you a great nation with a great people, with a great land, and you will be the redemptive instrument for the entire world." But Sarah, Abraham's wife, isn't getting pregnant with this child of promise, and so he takes Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, who bears him a son, Ishmael. Eventually, Sarah has the promised son, Isaac, and so Abraham rejects and sends out Hagar with Ishmael. Isaac, of course, is the promised son, loved by his father, cherished by Abraham, and then he has 2 twin sons. He loves the firstborn son, Esau, and he names the second twin Jacob, which means heel grabber, which communicates the idea of deceiver. And so he holds this newborn baby in his arms, and he looks at the baby in the eyes, and he says, "Deceiver." And Jacob spends his life looking for his father's approval. He eventually steals the blessing, the father's birthright from Esau. And at least one reason for this is because Jacob cannot gain or earn the love and acceptance he craves from his father. Esau wants to kill him for stealing his birthright. He forces Jacob into exile with a corrupt father-in-law named Laban. Jacob is an emotionally abusive husband to his first wife, Leah, and eventually he has 12 sons, an unknown amount of daughters, between Leah, Rachel, and just like Grandpa Abraham, their maidservants. I know some of you know this story well. And for some of you, you don't know all the details, and you haven't grasped the details from what I have just said. But what I want us to do right now is take a step back, and I want us to acknowledge that we're not entering a story of brokenness. We are entering into a cycle of brokenness. Our reading today picks up our story decades later, because Jacob has been just like Isaac, and he has had a favorite son, and this favorite son has undergone a very famous ordeal. This is a story of Joseph, sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, rises from the dungeons of Pharaoh to Pharaoh's right hand in order to deliver his family, in order to provide for this future nation that God is creating. And all of the brothers, except for Benjamin, have finally gone down to Egypt because there's a famine back in the land. And they go down to Egypt, and Joseph is there, and he provides food for them. But he says, do you have anyone else in your family? And they say, we have a younger brother, Benjamin, because poor dad, Jacob, has a new favorite son, and it's Benjamin. And Joseph says, I'm not going to give you food again until you come back with Benjamin. And as collateral, I'm keeping your brother Simeon here. Everywhere we turn, we are confronted with brokenness. And so I invite you, if you're able, to stand again as we kind of get back into this story. We'll take a look at Genesis 43. And friends, this is the word of God. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to them, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? And they replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, well, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If he had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin, they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house, and the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. And so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. And he replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And Joseph came home. They brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face, and he came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. As much as things change, they stay the same. There's a little bit of peace, but there's still no real peace. There's a self-absorbed and distant father. There are broken brothers who feel the weight of guilt and still long for their father's approval. And there's a conflicted Joseph alienated by the horrific sins of his brothers. And again, this is nothing less than a gritty real-world story of brokenness and sin that shines a light on our need of God's redemptive grace. So this morning, we'll explore that redemptive power in our story, looking at 3 things. They're listed in your bulletin on the note page. We're going to look at the pain of sin, the promise of God, and the power of grace. The pain of sin, the promise of God, and the power of grace. Far from an ancient moral lesson about emulating our heroes in the Bible, this is a story about the brokenness of our fathers in the faith. This is a story about the pain of sin, a pain that defines all of the major characters in this story. It's first of all a story about a father's broken love. What do you do when you mix oil and vinegar? What do you see? You get a very distinct division, don't you, if you pour it into a measuring cup. You see this really stark division between the oil and the vinegar. And of course, if you shake it up and you blend them together, you get something that is united, something that can stick to a salad, for instance. Healthy love holds together. It sticks. Healthy love can unite a hurting and struggling family. But Jacob's heart is divided, isn't it? The love he has for his sons is broken. It's like oil and vinegar that have not been shaken together. Look at verse 6. Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man you had another brother?" He was willing to risk the lives of his other sons, but not Benjamin. Jacob laments, "Why did you treat me so badly?" All of his words reflect the heavy loss of Joseph, the later years of his life defined by the loss of his favorite son, a man who is defined by grief and mourning, a mourning that has not been eased by 11 other sons who still crave their father's affection. The brothers, as we'll see shortly, have profoundly changed. And yet Jacob, in so many ways, is the same. There's a new favorite son. There's still the rank favoritism that has poisoned the family. Jacob is the same old Jacob. But the brothers, they have changed because now they are crushed by the weight of their guilt, haunted by the sins of their past. They have sought the approval of their father, and instead of finding it, they have crushed him, and they have filled him with bitterness at the loss of Joseph. Selling Joseph to get closer to their emotionally estranged father has only resulted in further alienation from him. They have attempted to cover their own sins with blame shifting, guilt, and shame. They grieve for their father who they have crushed. Instead of being jealous toward Benjamin, the new favorite, they seek to protect him. Reuben offers his own sons for the life of Benjamin. Later, Judah will offer himself. They are consumed with trying to hold up a world that they have brought crushing down upon their heads. One commentator writes, "The brothers see their guilt as the definitive factor in human and divine relations. They are unable to believe in any promissory God who might break beyond their hopelessness. The brothers must live in a world where no new thing can be anticipated. They know what's coming. The brothers view every setback in their lives as divine punishment for their sins. These are the great grandsons of promise, and yet they experience life as rejection and curse. And then there's Joseph. Joseph comes off slightly more ambiguous. The way Joseph interacts with his brothers is a little strange. He makes them jump through hoops time and time again. And so he's been called by some as ruthless and cunning, vengeful, returning grief for grief. It's like he's one guy under this big power trip. I don't read Joseph cynically. I read him as one more character in our story that has been undone by the pain of sin. God has provided for him every step of the way, even when it looked like there would be no way out. But humanly speaking, he has known nothing in his life but betrayal. Do we expect him to run and embrace his brothers as they enter the palace, or is feeling them out normal? Is he testing them because that's the normal thing to do? Is he conflicted with his own just desire for justice that must have crept into his mind? I think we should read this as more than just the bullied kid returning to his 20-year high school reunion, handsome, rich, successful, rubbing it in the face of his former classmates. All of the pain and brokenness that he had shoved in the basement of his heart at the snap of fingers has resurfaced in powerful ways. Joseph is another voice joining this chorus of sin's pain and destruction. He's a voice wrestling with the additional pain of working out forgiveness. And so what unites all of these characters, Jacob, the brothers, Joseph, are all sins, heinous and mundane, that have wreaked havoc on their lives. It's about jealousy, callous favoritism, the desire for approval when all you get is rejection. Everywhere we look in this story, we see the reality of the pain of sin. And so where will hope come from? Hope begins to dawn as the promises of God begin to creep into this story. Jacob does not live according to the promises that he knows. The brothers, in some ways, have excommunicated themselves from these promises. Joseph probably wrestles with these promises from afar, and yet the first sign of hope for this family, not just hope in getting grain during a famine, but hope for peace and joy, has to come from outside of themselves, and this is exactly what we see. If you look at Genesis 43:11, what might sound a little like fatalism, I think is a profound confession of Jacob that he cannot fix the situation himself. He's already lost two sons. He's lost Joseph and Simeon. He might lose Benjamin, and if not Benjamin, or along with Benjamin, maybe more sons and grandsons. And so he's at his wit's end, but then he remembers in verse 11 who he is. Then their father Israel said, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man." And he lists the gifts, items from a Mediterranean gift shop. "Take the money and take your brother, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back to your other brother in Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved." Why does this sound like faith and not fatalism? I think it's because in this section, there is a break in the grief of Jacob. He remembers who he is because finally he remembers who God is. And he realizes, that's right, that's where my hope is. His hope is not in pulling his act together because profoundly Jacob has not pulled his act together. There is no hope found in the heart of Jacob. He still sounds like the same broken father that we know him to be. Listen to these words from verse 11. "May God send back to you your other brother and Benjamin." Don't read that too fast. Your other brother, your nameless brother, the one we know is Simeon. This isn't Jacob pulling it together and resolving to live faithfully. This is a confession of faith that is mired in sin. The brothers know what it's like to be nameless, to be another brother, another son of Jacob, not Benjamin and not Joseph. They know what it's like to be second class. They know what it's like to not be named by name. And yet the nine other brothers stand before their fathers, and they too are the nameless sons of Jacob. There is no hope in Father Jacob, but there is hope in Jacob's God. Chapter 42, which is part of the same story, Jacob is called Jacob in every passage, his birth name. And then suddenly in chapter 43, his name abruptly is changed to the name given to him by God a few chapters earlier. His new name, of course, is Israel. This isn't random at all. This is intentional. Who is Jacob? Jacob is the one who schemes for his father's approval. Jacob is the one who betrays his twin brother again and again and again until Esau is determined to kill him. Jacob is the one who uses women for his own gratification and power. Jacob is the one who is victimized by a scheming father-in-law and schemes him back. Jacob is the one who eventually seeks reconciliation with Esau in the only language he knows. I have lots of livestock and servants. And then he hears of Esau's troops and says, let me divide up all of those servants and livestock so Esau, if he does attack, can only have one half. And then Jacob does something profound in chapter 32. He does something totally outside of his character as a striver and schemer and fighter and deceiver. He prays. He prays for deliverance. And God remarkably answers this prayer. It's a prayer that's unmerited. It's a prayer of weak faith. It's a prayer from one praying that constantly forgets his own identity as a son of promise. And God answers his prayer in an amazing way. An angel of the Lord wrestles Jacob all night long. It's a stalemate. You can ask Gene Cook about wrestling at full exertion for 10 minutes and what kind of workout that is. Jacob, in his own strength, lasts with an angel of the Lord all night long. And the angel of the Lord just touches Jacob's hip, and he cripples him. Ability and strength is gone just like that. Forever he has this crippled hip, and it leaves him physically weaker than before. And yet finally, in his weakness, he has the strength of God. There is something better than Jacob's strength. God will be the one to prop him up. God will be the one to prop him up in his brokenness. Jacob's limp is a saving limp. A profound physical reminder every time he limped across the room to get a cup of water that he is actually sustained and kept by the living God. Jacob strove for the wisdom and power of the world, and it sounds familiar, doesn't it? He's just looking for a taste of acceptance, rest, approval, and strength. It's not a story that plants the seed of the cross in our hearts. I don't know what is. For God chooses the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. Jacob struggled to even get the glance of his father Isaac, but God comes down and wrestles with him all night long. God sees him. God names him. He gives him a new name, a reminder of his great calling that is grace upon grace upon grace. And that's the whole point. Israel in our passage, chapter 43, he's the one who freaks out in unbelief. Israel in our passage is the one who remembers, even in his struggle of faithlessness and unbelief, that God Almighty is the one who makes promises to him. God Almighty. One of the great names of the Hebrew Bible, El Shaddai. El Shaddai grants you mercy before the man. God makes a promise to Abraham. In chapter 15, he ratifies this promise. No, you are still going to have this great nation. You are still going to have a promised son. I know it's hard to believe, so let's go through the ceremony that shows I'm all for you, Abraham. One chapter later, Abraham and Sarah lose faith and they go use Hagar. One chapter later, God says, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me. And my promise is still yours. El Shaddai, the words mean basically God Almighty, but El Shaddai communicates something more. It's the name of the promise-keeping God who makes promises to undeserving scoundrels like Jacob. This is grace. In its most offensive way, this is grace. Jacob is not a hero of the faith. He is dysfunctional, sinful, selfish, broken. He needs God's mercy like we do. Jacob is not a hero in and of himself. He doesn't need his reputation protected. He is one who needed and looked to a hero who would come. It is Jacob and his brokenness that lifts our eyes to Christ. You know, more often than not, after the book of Genesis, the Lord is no longer called the God of Abraham. He is not even called most often the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is called most often in the Hebrew Bible, the God of Jacob. Do you see how profound that is? How does God choose to reveal himself to us? I'm the God of scoundrels. There is a New Testament equivalent to the God of Jacob. It is God, the one who justifies the ungodly. That's what it means to have the God of Jacob on our side. Like father, like grandson. Stop going inside yourself and turn to El Shaddai. What is your hope? To use the refrain of the psalmist, is that the Lord of hosts is with you. The God of Jacob is your fortress. It's a story about the pain of sin. It's left a family messed up and in distress. It's about the promise of God that brings hope even amidst darkness. And finally, it is, of course, the story of the power of grace. What will save this family? What is their only hope? And at the end of the day, what will break the sin cycle of this family with absolutely everyone turned in on himself? It's the power of grace, the power of redemptive grace. It's not just the presence of grace. It's not just the better idea of grace. It's the life-changing, soul-healing power of God's grace. And as we'll see in the story, it has legs. This is the grace that God works through Joseph. The grace that Joseph blesses his brothers with when they return with Benjamin. They're scared out of their minds. What is this guy going to do to us? And then in verse 16, Joseph sees the brothers return with Benjamin, and he says, get the feast started. We're going to dine today. They're terrified. One brother is sitting, at least in their minds, he's sitting in a dungeon. What will happen to the rest of them? What will they do with this precious Benjamin? And then in verse 23, Joseph sends his servant to pronounce a benediction. Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God is with you. Maybe, hopefully, they heard in their heads, El Shaddai. Remember, your God of promise goes with you. Simeon is brought out to them safe and sound. The servant invites the men into the palace of Joseph. And the 12 brothers, just for a moment, are reunited. And they feast together and are filled with joy. The relationship is not healed. All is not right with the world. But for a moment, we glimpse peace. Shalom. This is a story about the longing for peace. A longing for things to be the way they are supposed to be. A father loving his sons, brothers not consumed with jealousy or anger, and therefore not consumed with the guilt and shame that follows that kind of jealousy and anger. So what do we do with this kind of story? If we can strip away the cultural differences, isn't this just a familiar story? Once you take away lightsabers, Death Stars, and Wookiees, isn't Star Wars about the often difficult relationships between fathers and sons? Lack of transparency, expectations unmet, and youthful rebellion. But in all seriousness, isn't Genesis 42 and 43 something out of our world? Out of our family history, out of our homes? Because it's a story about the messiness of sin. It's a messiness that affects us, that affects our relationship with God as we rebel against the one who makes promises to us. It affects our relationship with others, our neighbors, including our closest neighbors, as we fail to love them as we love ourselves. Everywhere we turn, it is messy. For some of you, the messiness of your family feels heavy. And it feels tangible. And nearly every hour of every day, your minds drift somewhere along those lines. You are even scared of where I am going with this sermon. But I want to go where this story takes us. Because it takes us to a better family. It takes us to a better father. I don't know what kind of father situations you have and what Father's Day means to you, but I would be depriving you of solid food if we didn't go to a better father. A father unlike Jacob who knows your name. An older brother who prays for you by name. A father who has a precious son. And he sends that precious son for rebellious, petty, jealous, angry sinners like you and me, to die for them. Because this Father is unwilling to spend eternity without you. We too have a brother despised, betrayed by his most intimate companions for measly pieces of silver, denied and abandoned by those who profess their love for him. A brother and hero and savior who has gone before us, delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, who was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is what Peter preaches at Pentecost, echoing ancient Joseph. You intended it for evil, but God all along meant it for good. And beloved, Jesus invites us to a feast. He invites me and he invites you, the very ones whose sins nailed Jesus to the cross. He says, I'm the bread of life, and whoever eats my flesh will never be hungry again. Jesus didn't come to sanitize our messes. He didn't come to put Band-Aids on our infected hearts. He came to heal us. He came to redeem us. He came to transform us. And so what do we do with our messes, with our complex and difficult relationships, with our broken relationships? He says, dive back into the gospel. What does God's work for me in Christ have to do with my hurt? Well, do you recognize the struggle with grief and resentment that was in Jacob's heart? Do you recognize the bitterness that defined Jacob? Because we know where Jacob should have gone with his bitterness, right? He should have gone to that night where God knew him and named him. He should have gone back to that gracious combat and the discomfort of grace, but it saved him as he hobbled away that night, that morning. His weakness, an ever-present reminder of God's ability and strength. What do we do with our bitterness? I know so often it doesn't feel like it, but I'm telling you, we have a better place to go than Jacob went. In your bitterness and discontent and resentment, you are able to go somewhere that is so much better than Jacob's glorious defeat. Cling to the cross. Remember instead Jesus' victory over your sin that you don't bear as a limp because he bears the victory as scars. Do you struggle with guilt and shame? Do you feel the weight and burden of current sins? Then stop. Turn and flee from your sin, and you will find an unquenchable well of forgiveness in Christ. Do you feel the weight and burden of former sins that you just can't shake? As far as east is from the west is as far as God takes your sins from you, meaning that in him, you cannot see those sins again. They never meet. Because you are not defined by your past, you are defined by Jesus' past. Do you struggle to forgive? It's easy to forgive the person who cut you off in traffic, but what about parents? What about siblings? What about those in our lives who have depleted us of energy and joy? How do we forgive? You have two options. You can go deeper into yourself, or you can just keep diving deeper into the forgiveness of God. You can lean into God's love of you and for you. You can prayerfully and intentionally stop relying upon yourself and rely upon the Holy Spirit that provides for you and empowers you. We are called to be part of this ministry of reconciliation to a broken world. How do you do this? You stop and you just go deeper into Jesus' work of reconciliation for you. Don't run from this table, because he sees you coming and he says, prepare the feast. He communes with us. He nourishes us. He strengthens us because of our weakness, because of our struggle to believe, because of our messiness. He says, let me give you this meal. Let me give you more of Christ. Why do you think the story of Joseph and his sons is in our Bibles? I think it's to show the kind of merciful and gracious God and Father that we have. All along to point us to the salvation we have in Christ, to show us the unparalleled power of redemptive grace. Let us leave here tapping into that, knowing that he knows our names. Let us pray.